Matthew chapter 18, we're going starting verse 15 down through verse 20. This is all still in the same context, starting from the very first verse in chapter 18 when Christ came into Capernaum. It's all the same. We're on the same idea here. You can see that by the first word even in verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established," an Old Testament principle. "And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray for your blessing and your help upon the message today, Lord. Please, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. I pray that you would bless and work, Lord. Please change us, draw us closer to you. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, Lord, as their Savior, Lord, I pray that even in this service, Lord, that the truth of the gospel would be clear, and that even this morning they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please bless and work. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, since we have been in this chapter, we have been dealing with, given instruction in our relationship with each other. It is really the very first serious teaching that Christ has given in relation to the institution that was forming as he was still on the earth. Christ is the one who started the church. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is the power going to the church. It's commonly said that Acts chapter 2 is really the official start of the church. It is not. A church is a called out assembly that is meeting with structure to it. That's already taking place. And we see that here present already in chapter 18. Now, the power is given to it, what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, what takes place, but the church is already going. So this instruction here is of utmost importance if we're going to be successful as a local church. And it's continuing here with that same thread in verse 15. Remember, this started with the disciples having an argument amongst themselves, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The Lord recognized that was born of ambition, that was born of pride. The only thing an argument like that was going to lead to is going to be problems. They're not going to be able to work together. They shouldn't be worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Their focus was off. We have seen that same trap fall to a lot of Christians and a lot of churches. They get into the idea of who's going to be the greatest. That's what it becomes all about. When that becomes your motivation, it changes everything. You simply work to be the greatest. It's no longer simply about glorifying God, because in your mind, you think you glorify God by being the greatest. Yet as Christ quickly recognized the problems in that question and what was going on in their minds, he grabs a child and puts a child, a small child. The word used would imply an infant to a 2 or 3-year-old, very small child. And again, the lesson here, we talked about that again several weeks ago. We began chapter 18. It's not a lesson dealing with children. I don't have to preach, for instance, what talks about despising the little ones. There's not a great sin abounding of people despising little ones. I don't have to come up here and preach against Greg despising little babies in the church. It was dealing with that the illustration Christ was using was in relation to the question from the disciples. And that is, he wanted them to see each other. They represented that little child. All the believers did. He said, this is how you're going to respond to each other. He brought out humility first. How it's so important that you're not worried about who's going to be the greatest among you, but that you're preferring one another. You're responding in a means of humility. We saw really it's in humility that it's in God's eyes that he sees greatness. The one who wants to be the servant. Again, that also prevents you from looking down on others in your striving to be great with ambition. He then gave another lesson in how we're to respond to each other, and that is how we're to treat each other as we would treat Christ. That's a powerful statement he gave. I mean, think of how that would change the dynamic of any local church, of any home for that matter, if we're treating each other as we would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. He then looked at the danger there is in offending or causing a fellow Christian to stumble. And then he got into careful not to despise one another. How if you are following, the only thing that that's going to lead to their question was where he got to there right around verse 10. And then Christ taught on that actually for up through verse 14. When you're starting with that word about who's going to be the greatest, it's just going to lead to you despising one another. As well as other things lead to that as well. That's certainly not the only thing. But there's great danger when you get to the point when you're despising one another. When you have that wrong attitude, that'll overtake. Again, we talked about that last week. We talked how the scripture says how it can happen based on many different things can lead to you despising a fellow Christian in a local church. We looked at it in Romans chapter 14 where a different biblical understanding, a different set of standards and convictions where neither are sinful, mind you. We're not dealing with sin issues. We're going to deal with sin issues today. But because there is a different understanding in the context of Romans 14 was that of meat. You had those who lacked some biblical understanding. They were still in a time of transition. And so they thought certain meats were forbidden. Yet those who did have the greater biblical understanding knew we can now eat all things. And he said both groups had a problem of a danger they had to be careful of not despising the other. Based on that different levels of standards that was maintained. We see that all the time. That despising comes because of different levels of growth. We're all at different levels of growth in this church. The idea is for you not to despise and look down on somebody who might have a different understanding of you, but pray for growth. We saw also a danger in despising when there's differences between us. From James chapter 2 talks about that, looking down on others because they're not like you. A different social status, whatever differences might be in your mind. That could lead to despising. We saw then, and this is really where Christ is going to continue that thread in 15 through 20. We saw how despising can come upon those who have fallen instead of looking on them with compassion. And this ties into what we're looking at tonight. Christ then, what he showed was, he gave reasons in that same section of why not to despise. The angels in heaven, the Father, his attitude. But he finished with a tremendous illustration. And that's where that moreover comes from. And that was the wandering sheep. Again, this is the second time Christ has given that illustration. The first time was meant towards somebody who was lost. This time it's meant towards somebody who is saved. Who has been wandering. And how Christ looks upon it. How he goes, even though he recognizes that the one is gone, the 99 are present. But he leaves the 99 to try and find that one. Showing the care and concern that he has. That he doesn't look at us just as a corporate body. But he looks at each of us as individuals. And he goes and he finds that one and he puts it around his neck and he brings it back into the fold. It's from that context that we go into that moreover in chapter 15. So that's still what he's dealing with. He's saying, all right, now I'm going to be clear on how we're going to deal when there is sin. And that ties into church discipline. And that's what this message is going to be about. This is something that the church is commanded to do, yet very sadly, very few churches actually practice church discipline. I remember one of the first times I remember hearing about the idea of church discipline when I just began growing in my faith as a teenager. I was sitting in one of the most respected churches in the nation. And the pastor mocked it from the pulpit. I didn't know any better at the time. He said, he brought up by way of illustration. I can almost quote him word for word, and I'm not kidding. I still remember it. I remember him saying that he was asked why he doesn't practice church discipline. And he laughed and said, because I have to church my entire church. And then he made a comment, I'll start with you non-tithers. Never addressing anything from Scripture with it. Many people think that if you practice church discipline, you're not going to build a church. Honestly, of the church, I read very few of those because they're usually based on man's schemes and methods. But of the books that I've read based on church growth, I've never seen one with a chapter on it in church discipline. Yet, I'm going to get into it later. I believe that is key to church growth. We need to remember it is the Lord who builds the church, not us. We follow Him and do the work. And since I'm going to be preaching on church discipline, I thought we could use Krista or Bob Seitz as our example just to go through how this works. I'm sure they need discipline for something. I always joke with them that we're going to find some reason to discipline them. We won't, though. We'll be nice. Again, Christ has been using the context of a little child to represent believers. That's still continuing here in this thread. And so we're going to take a look at this, of how we exercise church discipline. And this is coming right after the illustration of the lost sheep, which also demonstrates some of the churches who do practice church discipline, they really don't understand the main purpose behind it. And that's that lost sheep. That's the purpose behind it. So we're going to get into that. We're going to see that the purpose is to restore. It is to gain. So let's get into this. The first thing the scriptures do here is it gives us how it is to be accomplished. All right, so that there's now somebody who is in sin and has offended. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, so there's a sin against another brother in the church. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So this is getting into how to practice church discipline. It's four steps altogether, four very simple steps that are laid out perfectly. There's no guesswork in how to do this. You don't have to try and figure it out and do different things. It's very clear in how we're to practice this. So the very first step number one, is personal confrontation. When somebody has sinned against you, all right, that person then has the responsibility to approach that person in private with nobody else knowing about it. It's not time to start a prayer chain. It's not time to do little hints and say, no, I really need you to pray for so-and-so. I'm going to be talking to them. It doesn't instruct any of that. You certainly should be praying, and then you approach if you're the one who's been offended. So it says if you've been offended, there's sin involved, you are to approach. You meet with them alone. Nobody else there. That's what you do. And it goes on, it says, now if he hears you, if repentance is in place, if he says, you know what, man, you are right, and I'm going to get this right. It says you have gained your brother. That's the point of this. That's the goal of this, is to gain thy brother. We want the person to be restored back. The purpose is not to throw out, but to gain. Now for the purity of the church, as we're going to see, it might get to that if repentance doesn't take place. Because of the purpose of the church and the purity of the church. But our goal in approaching them is to receive them restored back. We want to see them get right with God. We want to see them in a place back where they can begin to glorify God with their life and be a strong testimony. Not throwing their life away and not wasting their life. Not doing something that's simply going to hurt them. It's not about punishment. It's about gaining thy fellow Christian. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this in relation to these verses. I thought it was excellent. He said, "Is the great tragedy..." It might be hard to follow the first sentence, so let me try and give context. He's going to refer to the word instruction. He's talking about the word instruction in these first several verses right here, 15, 16, and 17. That's what he's talking about. He said, "It is the great tragedy of a man lost which colors all this instruction. And the purpose which is to be in our hearts when we deal with a sinning brother is that of gaining him." Morgan goes on to say, talking about the word gain. He said the word gain here suggests not merely the effect of the one lost, but the value it creates for those who seek him. He doesn't mention this, but just from studying, it was a commercial term that was used. It's used two other times in the New Testament. He says, "When presently we have done with the shadows and the midst of the little while, we will understand in the light of the undying ages that if we have gained one man, we shall be richer than if we have piled up all the wealth of the world." His point is this, is the importance of seeing the value in the person who has fallen away. when you begin to see the value in it, granted that right now they're not living up to their value because of what's going on in their life. And the purpose of the restoration is to recognize the value that is there. That's still a life, that's still a soul for whom Christ died, that's still a soul who Christ has purchased with His own blood. That's still a soul that has the ability to be able to glorify God with his life. That could still stand before Him without shame and reproach when judgment day hits. Too often we fail to see the value in the person who has fallen. Therefore, it's not a matter of us pleading for grace and mercy, but it's a matter of we start pleading for judgment to hit. It's when you begin to see the value that you want to see them restored. That's just like when you see one of those, I couldn't quite fit it into any particular one I found for an illustration, but I was reading up on how they restore different things like artwork that they see value in. And what they'll go through to try and get that thing restored without diminishing any value. And the painstaking process that they will do for that, how much more should we be worried about the restoration of a soul? So again, if you go before them and they hear you, repentance takes place, the matter is over with. It is done. You have gained back your brother. No one else needs to know. But let's say they don't hear. That calls for step two. Our goal is it's finished at step one. But what happens if they don't hear? What happens if they refuse? Well, then it's time for step two. He says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So the next step is now getting others to go with you, one or two others, to be able to confront the situation. Now we need to establish what is being said. So that we're not getting in the hearsay, we're not getting in the he said, she said type things. It's using wisdom in dealing with the situation. Again, this is following even an Old Testament pattern. You're going to want witnesses so truth can be known. So the prejudices are removed. And this is very good at this time now to go to the pastor. To introduce that. It doesn't say that you have to, but you absolutely... There are guidelines in Scripture, though, at who should be with you. You want spiritually mature people to be present. These are people that are going to all of a sudden be made aware of somebody else's sin. You don't want somebody who is spiritually immature in that place. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:12, turn over there. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. You're going to want somebody with wisdom. The goal is not to go to your best friend and bring him in on it. That's not it. We're going back here to gain thy brother. We want somebody with wisdom that can help lead to repentance. They need wisdom for that. It's not just necessarily going to the person who's closest to you. It's going to the person who's going to fit those scriptural qualifications that when you approach them, they can be a help. Wisdom is part of that. Look over Romans chapter 15. Verse 14. It says, I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Because of those two attributes, look what they could do. Able also to admonish one another. So it's looking with somebody who has knowledge, who has some scriptural insight, filled with goodness. Somebody with wisdom, somebody with knowledge. Somebody, our goal is to be able to encourage towards repentance. If they listen, if they hear it, the matter's over with. It's done. Nobody else needs to know. It'd be done at this point. And that's the goal. But if it's not, that's where we get on to step number three, back in Matthew chapter 18. You've went by yourself and they've rejected it, said, listen, I'm not changing this, whatever the case might be. You've brought in spiritually mature people, maybe the pastor at this time, but somebody who knows how to handle it, is still not willing to listen. This is now we go to the third of four steps. Christ said this, and if you shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto the heathen man and as a publican. So step three is now to bring it before the church. Now the church is told what is happening. And the goal is, again, still giving time, still giving space by context here for repentance to take place. If the person hears it, again, it's over with. It's done with right there. But if the person doesn't, it's time for step four. And that is where the person is removed from membership and church fellowship. If he doesn't hear thee, it says, and now you're to treat him as a heathen or as a publican. Say, well, what is that talking about? It's not dealing with shunning completely. They did not shun completely. You have that idea going around heathens and publicans. It means it's almost like they're now an evangelistic prospect. They're out of the fellowship of the church as a result of this, because it's for converted people who are in there. It's not that it's saying that they're not converted. It's saying that's how now you're going to treat them. It's now an evangelistic prospect for the sake to lead to repentance. We're going to see examples of this in Scripture here just shortly. So it's not to shun completely. It is to remove from fellowship in the church. All should remain kind and compassionate, yet they should absolutely know their desire them to repent and get restored. Here's where the devil distorts us. Please listen to me. There's two areas we fail right here. And they're on opposite ends. All right. You have one side that is just hard and stern. They turn their nose up. They are done with it until repentance takes place. You would be wrong. You have the other side who is just simply all lovey-dovey and just full of compassion. And the person doesn't even know that they care, that they want them to repent. Both are wrong. The idea is to still show the kind, compassionate, and love as we would for anybody who's lost. Yet where they are clear and they know your desire for them to repent and get right. That's where the balance needs to lie. So now, before I cover the last several verses, and they are in context this time. It's the second time really he's given this those words, not entirely, but the same idea. Second time, Matthew 16 was the first. I want to cover this, why church discipline is necessary. Again, as I've already mentioned, the fact is few churches practice church discipline. It is never an easy thing to confront sin. I assure you, it's one of the least favorite things about my job that I have to do. Usually, my stomach is nauseous. It's in knots. I don't want to make that phone call. I don't want to have that meeting. And too often, we allow that to control our actions instead of what the Scripture teaches us. And parents, be careful with this in your own life. If you get in the habit of turning your head the other way when your children are sinning, you're teaching them such a horrible lesson for life. Don't look the other way. Many churches don't like it, as I mentioned here from the pulpit. They believe it hinders church growth. After all, who wants to go to a church that might confront your sin? Churches today think that the means of growing a church is all about being seeker-friendly or being entertainment-based, about making sure every visitor is as comfortable and enjoys themselves as much as possible so that they want to come back. Listen, I don't think we should all create a threatening atmosphere by any means. We should be Christians. But we should understand the purpose of our church is to glorify God. It is for the perfecting of the saints. And our services should be structured to that end, where what is the center of our church is God. And as I mentioned earlier, I believe I can demonstrate from Scripture that even church discipline is a key to church growth. Look over in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we see the Lord taking an unusual step where He personally basically intervenes here and discipline is ensued on sinning members. And in this context that we see in Scripture, more of an anomaly. But anyway, let's read this. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what was going on here, for context, if you're not aware, with all the converts that was taking place, and they took place during, you got the week of Pentecost taking place, so there's a lot of who have traveled in to Jerusalem. Many of those were converted, but they weren't going back. Well, they had logistic issues. They're staying much longer than they planned on, maybe even some planning permanent moves because of this is the only church right now, the church at Jerusalem. That's it. And so they had logistic issues, and to meet the needs, they're going to different means to do it. From people selling things and donating, all that was taking place. You never had to. They never made it a requirement. There's no requirement here in Ananias and Sapphira. What they did was they wanted to look spiritual. So they sold a piece of property. They were going to donate it. What they decided to do was lie about the price they sold it for. They sold it for, let's say they sold it for, to use Alaska terms, if it was a piece of property, I don't know, $18 million for one square acre, I don't know. But, yeah. But they sold a piece of property, let's say, for $100,000. And so what they told the church is, we sold it for 50 and we're giving it all. All they had to do is say, we sold it for 100, we're giving 50. That's all they had to do. There was no requirement. But they lied about it. Let's see what takes place. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now notice again where this is coming from. We have to understand the spiritual warfare that is real and that does take place. Anyhow. He says, in thy heart to lie the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. Here's ultimate church discipline. God killed him. Right then and there in front of the whole church. He dropped dead. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what had done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. She also was killed, husband and wife. Then she fell down straight at his feet again, and the young men came in. They found her dead, carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. Verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and as many as heard these things. So people are like, whoa, did you just see what happened there? Not only people in the church knew, people outside the church knew what had taken place. But let's continue on, though. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Simon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified him. In other words, this is still saying some are like, they're using great caution if they're going to go. I mean, they realized two people were just killed. But look what happens in verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. It led to church growth. And it led to church growth with those coming in having an understanding that this is serious. That's what it did. A church's goal is not to become large at any cost. Really, I've struggled with this over the 3 years in praying for discerning and more and more coming to understand the principle that we had in Matthew chapter 16, that the Lord said, I will build my church. That's not my goal. I shouldn't sit down and try and think of schemes to grow it. Just follow the Lord. So we see the primary purpose, of course, given was to gain thy brother. The restoration of somebody who was lost. That's the primary purpose of church discipline, is to gain. See the value in them, the desire to help them, to get them right. Again, that goes back to even Galatians. We can tie in Galatians. It's really dealing with the same principle in Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 3. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Again, the idea here of this verse, the goal is, when he's teaching on it, is the restoration. It's putting the sheep around your neck and getting back in the flock. It's going to him and hoping for the repentance that you can gain your brother. That the restoration is there and it's done in a spirit of meekness. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill you the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Restoration is the goal. It is to gain your brother. I remember when I was in PNG, the converts as the church was growing. In every village we had a Catholic United Church, and they each had identical means of church discipline. They practiced them there, but it was very different. What they would do is, if somebody was caught in an act of sin that called for church discipline to take place, even if repentance was there, that really wasn't a player. It was, you know, if Bob Seitz has done something, we would tell him, all right, they had like a list. Based on this action, you cannot attend church for 3 months. Anywhere from 3 months up to a year, you're out. Not a service. When the 3 months ends, we'll have you back. So that's how they did that. So in the first times I was coming up with church discipline, I approached, it was an amazing situation. We had somebody who stole from the church. I had no idea. They don't have senators there. They have parliament members. It's a parliamentary democracy. And so our parliament member had heard about the church on the island. He actually set funds to it. Different when a politician sends you funds and us sending them funds, but nonetheless, he had sent funds to the church. I had no idea. My phone went out one day. Picked it up, wasn't there. We only worked for a few hours a day, and that was if the town generator was working, and it was out. So I ran down real quick to let the phone guy know, my phone's out, and I need it. As I got there, the parliament member was there. He lived in Moresby in Australia, so we saw him maybe one or two times a year, and I hadn't met him yet. And so I went up to him real quick to introduce myself, and then that's when he told me, hey, did you get the funds that I sent you? And I said, I never knew you sent me funds. He said, yeah, I sent it for the work in Kudu Kudu. I heard about it, and I decided just to help the church send an offering in. And I said, I never received it. I said, how did you send it? And he told me who he had the funds given to, which was a member of our church. And I never knew. And so I turned around I never got to the phone guy. I turned around right away, went back home to tell me I'm heading out to the village. I'm getting ready to do step one. And my phone was working when I got home, by the way. Phone was working. So the phone went out just so I can come across this. The Lord was making it known. So I headed out. And I see him, and as soon as I start to approach it, his head goes down, and he was, you know, repentance was in place immediately. He was just begging, I'm so sorry, I was wrong. He said, you always talked about how we weren't going to take government funds. I didn't think you'd take it, because they always want me to go get a loan from the government for stuff. They had programs set up for the church. They're like, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do this ourselves through our tithes and offerings, what we can do. And I said, well, no, this was an offering. This isn't applying for saying we want to trust in the government. I said, if a man comes into our service and puts something in the offering box, I'm not giving it back. And so repentance was in place. But others had known by this time in the church. Now they knew that I knew. And so then handling that, letting them know this is how we're going to handle it. Some of them said, no, he should be out for 3 months. He should not be allowed back in our services for 3 months. And I'm like, what? Why is that? And of course, I'm the one teaching them. I wasn't trying to be mean or anything like that. I'm like, well, if you could show me that anywhere in here, I'll follow that. I said, the goal is restoration. If he's demonstrating repentance, who am I to tell him you're not coming here for the next 3 months? What's going to happen to him in the next 3 months? I said, no, he stays. That's what's going to happen right now. The goal is restoration. It's not punishment. So it's to restore, brother. We also know from the Bible it's to keep the church pure. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. starting in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that you should have your father's wife. And you are puffed up, and not rather mourned, which is another aspect, by the way, is the mourning, but we'll cover that later, that he had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, absent in the body and present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may have a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So this was a case where this church had to go through church discipline. They weren't. They were puffed up, not because they were happy that the sin was taking place. They weren't. Where they puffed themselves up was, they looked at themselves as even greater than anybody else because they had grace, they thought, for this situation, and they were going to do anything about it. He said, no, you got this wrong. You're not understanding this. There's still a purity to the church that is essential. There's still a testimony to the church that is essential. If they're not going to repent, you have to follow through. And that's what he sees. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And by the way, you get to 2 Corinthians, they had the opposite problem. The man repented. He wanted back in. They were letting him in. He goes, let him back in. And once repentance is in place, that's the goal, is the restoration. But it's important that we have to keep the church pure. This also demonstrates in another purpose here that the church takes a strong stand on the Word of God, where it truly believes it and desires to follow it, even if it's difficult. I think we've lost that in many of our independent fundamental Baptist churches today that carry the King James Bible like we should. They like to claim it, but it seems too often we really don't like to lift it up. We like to have it on the outside and claim it, but many times we don't like to follow it. I had that happen just recently. I was in a conversation and was with a group of people, and I'm not in this church. And a comment was made to me. It was offhanded, but I knew it was directed at me because of my disappointment with a well-known preacher that preached here recently over the fact that I did not feel that he'd actually preached the Bible. The comment suggested that I was arrogant for my position. And, of course, that absolutely hurt at the time. I said nothing. I wanted to yell, no, listen, that is not it. I just think we have a responsibility to do exactly what it says when it says preach the word. That it doesn't matter how moving and how stirring and how emotional it is. The responsibility lies in preaching the word. So now let's get to the last several verses. I'll cover these very quickly. One, I've dealt with this issue in relation to the gospel just back in Matthew chapter 16. But I want to cover it so you're not confused at where Christ goes with the rest of chapter 18. This should take me just a couple of minutes here to cover. And we'll go in invitation and go home. In the relation to church discipline, it's interesting where Christ goes with this. He says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. And from that springs 19 through 20. And I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's certainly different principles that we can apply from what's being said here, but our context is church discipline. The first time he got into the binding and loosing, excuse me, oh, my voice. It was in relation to the gospel. Now it's in relation to church discipline. So first thing I want you to notice when it does come to this, that the authority that is given here is to the local church. For exercising this. It's not to a synod. It's not to a group of bishops. It's not to a group of pastors. It was in that church. That's where the authority rested. So what we see in 18 through 20, we see Christ given the authority saying, listen, I'm behind this. I'm given the authority for this to take place. Again, we looked at this in chapter 16. We talked about the binding and the loosing. Again, that's been a difficult passage in interpreting. There's so many different things that leads to so many false doctrines when people are tying into this. Again, I mentioned that last time. I had churches using that in P&G that were telling people that, you know, we're going to hold on to your sin and you're just going to end up in hell. It has nothing to do with anything like that. When we looked at it last time, of course, we talked about it a little bit. The scribes and Pharisees were very familiar with this phase, the phrase binding and loosing, when it was teaching on the law as a result of different laws of God. Again, the context when Christ gave it last time was the gospel in chapter 16, where they have the keys to the kingdom, they have the message, no one else does. And because the gospel is what saves, that's where the authority lied. That it was through that that did determine whether a person was in heaven or was in hell, whether they still had their sins on them or they no longer had their sins on them. That the means of salvation was in fact the gospel. Christ was putting his authority on that. And here, it's not in relation to the gospel, but it's in relation to church discipline. That if they did follow what Christ is instructing, he's in agreement. He's allowing the authority for this to take place. Because he knows this is going to be a hard thing. He said, listen, no, I'm there. Listen, if this has been brought before the church, we got, you know, I'm not so much dealing with size, whether it's a two or three. He goes, listen, I'm in the midst. I'm in agreement with this. So what we see in the last portion of this, it is given the authority for this to take place. It's given the approval that Christ is saying, this is how we're going to do this. You know, if you're seeing this and this is where we're following the scripture, you're following this principle, then what's bound is bound, what's loosed is loosed. This is how it's done. It's not that they personally had that power upon them. It was following what Scripture gave. And that Christ was in agreement with it. It isn't some magical thing the charismatics like to talk about by any means. It wasn't magical power that a priest has power to say, you know what? Yeah, I've done away with your sins. It's not what it's dealing with. It's not what it's dealing with. So as a church, again, as we do grow, church discipline is part of that. It's part of the process. It's part of what helps us in relating to each other. And that's going to be important. As I've already mentioned, we all have different personalities and personality conflicts and people at different levels of growth. We're going to have sin issues come up that we're going to have to deal with and deal with right. And trust God and follow His way. And ultimately, if you're here, this message, of course, was for our church, but maybe you're here, you're not even certain if you're a Christian, if you're a convert. You're not certain if you're to die right now where you would go. Let me just finish with this for you. I want you to think about that. If you're to die right now, where would you go? And if you're not certain, please listen to me just for this next 60 seconds. You will die and you're going to face judgment from Almighty God. The Bible says there's an appointment once to die, but after this, the judgment. You will stand before the Creator. He's going to judge you. Romans chapter 2 tells us He's going to judge you based on His law. And you have a problem because you've broken it. All of us have. You will stand before Him guilty. That's a major problem. Because we know from Revelation chapter 20 and 21, all those found guilty at that judgment, 100% are cast into a lake of fire. So if you are found guilty at judgment, make no mistake about it. You don't have your own thing worked out with God. You'll be thrown into a lake of fire. Something has to take place where you look perfect. That's God's requirement. But none of us are. So what did He do? Well, He sent His Son, God in the flesh, to become a man. To live a perfect life for you. He fulfilled the law. The only one who could stand at judgment and the Father could say, you're innocent. You haven't broken the law. But that wasn't enough. That satisfied the holiness, but it did not satisfy the justice. And that's where the cross comes in. Then when He went to the cross, He took your sin upon Himself so that He could give you then His righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When he went to that cross and we say that he died for you, we're telling you, he took your place in judgment. He suffered it for you already. He truly did die for you. He died for all, but as Christ said, few be there that find it. So how does his death, if it was for all, become effectual for you? That's the repentance and faith. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think one of the greatest illustrations of it in the Bible is through when Jesus died on the cross and two men were with him. Both cried for a means of salvation. Christ ignored one and he saved the other. While they're all dying, all three men are hours away from death. Christ is in the middle. The first one speaks up and says, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. The only thing he wanted to save from was a circumstance. That was it. As far as we know, Christ never responded to him. There's nothing recorded of Christ's response to that man. The other thief does respond to him, though. He says, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here right now. We've sinned. He said, this man had done nothing wrong. And then he looks at the Lord and he says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. The Lord turns to him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did he do? Did he run down and get baptized? No, because water doesn't wash away your sin. That water is not going to wash away your sin. It was that blood that was being shed on Calvary that will wash away your sin. What he did was recognize everything I told you. He didn't ask to come down from the cross. What he was afraid of was judgment to come. That's what he was afraid of. He recognized he had sin. He knew Christ had no sin. And he put his faith, all of his faith, he repented and placed his faith solely in the one who could save him, Jesus Christ. And it was done. That's conversion. That repentance and faith in Christ when you see what he did for you. I remember coming to that realization on June 30th of 1982. I knew he died on the cross. I would have told you for my sins, but it was never effectual in my life. I still thought I had to go to church. I had to get baptized. I had to take communion, all kinds of things. It clicked when a pastor was sitting down and showing me the gospel. And I remember the tears just coming down. I was getting it. I understood what it meant that he died for me. And that was when I made the decision then to place my faith in Christ. And you can do that this morning as well. With heads bowed and eyes closed.